Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 9 was quite an interesting chapter. We've got the conversion of Paul, who was called Saul by his Jewish friends and Paul by his Greek friends. And then you have some miracles that were done through the hand of Peter. Jesus continued to do his ministry through the hands of his apostles. And we see Jesus raising, healing a man named Aeneas. And this man Aeneas has got this name that is, he was named after a very popular story and myth. So I mean, this was a Hellenistic Jew, but even though he was Jewish, he had this name that was named after a mythical character. There's nothing wrong with naming a child after a mythical character, as long as someone knows the Lord. But I would think that there'd be a better name to give somebody. But this, whatever the name is that you've got, is what it means. Well, his name means, light. And, and happiness, and all that happened after Jesus healed him. He says, Jesus heals you. And he got up and he was healed. And then we have the next story of a woman who, her Aramaic name is Tabitha, but her Greek name is Dorcas. And we just have the weird word dorky. We're calling somebody a dork. But I don't know where that comes from, but this was a very nice name. Both names mean the same thing. They both mean gazelle, which is a beautiful, sweet, graceful, quick-moving, sure-footed animal, like an antelope or something. Anyway, she had done a lot of stuff. Who knows if she was ever married or if she was a widow or who knows whatever happened, but she used all of her spare time and all of her spare funds to take care of the other widows, or to take care of the widows that were there in the church. Well, she died. And when this church found out that Peter was nearby, they went down, would have taken them probably a couple hours to get there, and they said, you got to come. Well, they knew that God did miracles through Peter. So he came. And they had her in an upper room, and all the widows who had these wonderful love gifts that she had made for them, that she obviously would have spent hours making, they all showed them to him, and they were all weeping. And Peter, I'm sure, was reminded of a time when there was this little 12-year-old girl, and everybody was weeping for her, and Jesus kicked everybody else out of the house. And he brought Peter, James, and John up into that room, and he went up to that little girl, and he says, little lamb, get up. She opened up her eyes. And he handed her to her folks, and he said, you ought to feed her. She hasn't eaten for a while. She's hungry. Well, Peter knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Which is sounding a little bit like Talitha Kumi. Almost the same kind of words, only it was Tabitha instead of little lamb, little girl. Get up. She opened up her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Well, that was the introduction to this next story. So he's in Joppa, and which is near the Mediterranean, and he's staying with a person who's called Simon a tanner. Well, if you're a tanner, you're making leather. Well, how do you make leather? You take the skins off of animals that don't need it anymore. Well, how do you take the skins off? You remove all the stuff that's attached to it, which is all the dead stuff attached to the skin. It's going to be a stinky kind of gross thing. And you use kind of stinky gross things to cure the leather so that it can be useful. And because of that, you know, the rabbis said, well, they advised women who were devout. They said, if your husband becomes a tanner, you have the right to divorce him because he's going to be perpetually in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. I mean, he would smell bad because he's dealing with dead carcasses all the time. It's kind of gross. It would be near the ocean because you need the salt water to do part of the curing process. But it would also be good because you'd have all the nice breezes, so it would help get rid of some of the smell of what's going on. But the salt does do a preservative thing, so it wouldn't be anywhere near as nasty if you did it by the ocean as if you did it anywhere else. All that to say, Peter is staying at a place where the people are going, you know, it's going to, they're going to be ceremonially unclean all the time. As a good kosher Jew, he's probably going to be uncomfortable. So how come he's living with this guy? Because Peter followed the instructions that Jesus gave him. When you go into a town and somebody welcomes you, that's the place that God has prepared for you to stay. That's where he's staying. I mean, there's the whole guest host thing that we don't understand. You know, we just can go into a, you know, Motel 6 or a Holiday Inn or all these other, you know, extended stay places or whatever, and you pay the money and you have the room or whatever, and hopefully nothing gets lost when they clean your room every day or whatever. There were places that were like that, but they were used for prostitution. So, you know, Jews would never go there. Christians would never go there. You would go to a place where you were invited, trusting that the Lord had set up this divine appointment for you to be there, for you to be blessed by these people. And Jesus says, whatever food they give you, eat it. Don't ask any questions. It's like, okay, if they're poor people, you know what? What you're going to eat is going to be beans and rice if you're lucky, you know. If they're rich people, you might have some meat with it, you know. Well, here is a place where these people who live there probably are so accustomed to the smell that they don't notice it. I just want to say that this is like an introduction to what's going to be going on in Peter's heart. So it's just, God does what he needs to do in everybody's heart to get them ready for what he's going to call them to do. Okay, chapter 10 of Acts. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and says, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them, that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, "Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee." Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in, found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. To him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Chapter 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them? But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into this portion of Christian history, into this portion of your word that you inspired your servant Luke to write. Lord, help us understand these things. Help us take our relationship with you seriously, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your abundant mercy for saving people just like us. In Jesus' name, amen. I know I read you a chapter and a half, but it's a narrative of what went on. And it's an important story as we look at the Christian church today and to what it had been in the beginning. We see a Christian church which is Gentile. We don't see a Christian church. It was Jewish. If you look at various charts and ways that people have put together the chronology of the book of Acts, they are pretty much all in agreement that the Christian church was Jewish for the first 10 years. That's a really long time. So the temple was still standing. And you have a book like the book of Hebrews that is an exhortation for Jews not to go back to the old covenant system where you do a sin and you do the sacrifice. He's saying because there's only one sacrifice. And that was Jesus Christ once and for all. And that phrase, once and for all, shows up quite a few times in the book of Hebrews to make everybody know, you don't get right with God by slaying some animal, because Jesus did it once and for all. And then the rest of the book of Hebrews is all dealing with how greater Jesus is than the temple, than angels, than Moses, than the whole temple system, than the Aaronic priesthood, that he's greater than all those things. And then he gives an exhortation to don't go back. You know, you're Christians. You're members of the new covenant. So there was an issue going on. So for as much as it was a terrible thing that, you know, Titus Vespasian came and destroyed temple in Jerusalem, it solved a lot of problems that were going on with people who were converted to Jesus as their Messiah, but still were going back to the temple system. As we went through this history so far, we could see that the church began in Jerusalem, just like Jesus said. You're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And as we read this story, we are seeing that last thing called the uttermost parts of the world. Well, what is the uttermost parts of the world? The Gentile nations. It's there. And this is a history of the gospel being open to Gentiles. Now, the gospel was always open to Gentiles. But Gentiles had to become in some way Jewish or come under the Old Covenant first. We see a lot of the first people were all Jewish. And then we start seeing there's an issue because there's Jews in Jerusalem who aren't from Judea or Galilee. They're from Gentile countries, and they're called Hellenistic Jews. And that's where they then had to come up with the seven deacons who were taking care of the Hellenistic widows. And each one of those deacons was a Hellenistic Jew. And then there was a Hellenistic Jew who was virulent against Jesus Christ and his church. And he gave approval to the stoning of one of those deacons called Stephen, and his name was Saul. And then we continue to see the growth of the church through another one of the deacons, his name was Philip. And then, you know, revivals breaking out through Samaria. So we see it's gone to the next step, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And then we continue to see it grow throughout Galilee area. And Peter is not, you know, Peter is not in Jerusalem here. There's obviously still some of the apostles there in Jerusalem, but Peter is traveling all over the place as well, preaching the gospel. But now, things are going to change. As Peter is going around doing miracles and preaching and ministering the gospel, God uses him with miraculous signs and healings, even raising this lady from the dead. And he has to stay at this place, which isn't very kosher. And that's where we left it off from last week. He's staying it with a man who is named Simon the Tanner. When you look at that, all this thing, the whole thing seems to be an amazing plan of God to make sure this happened. If this would have been a devout Jew from Jerusalem, who wasn't Hellenistic, he would not have been a tanner. And he would have not allowed any Gentiles to come into his house. And he wouldn't have taken seriously anybody who said they had some kind of vision of an angel. No, here's a person who's basically an outcast from most of Judaism. He's a Jew, but he's a tanner by trade. I'm sure, you know, it went down through the family. So he learned his trade from his dad. It was a good business and can support his family this way. But, you know, he's going to be an outcast through most of Judaism. And this is a guy that Peter's staying with. It's just a really neat way that God puts all the parts of the puzzle together. And I just want to say, God leads us this way. Because He knows our preconceptions, He knows our prejudices, and He knows our expectations for life. And I can't go from point A to point B. But God can get me from point A to point B. And in the process, it's not going to be comfortable for me. Now, we talked about it when we were talking about, you know, Saul getting saved. And Jesus said to Saul, what? How long are you going to keep kicking against the pricks? I mean, we are, you know, dyed-in-the-wool prick kickers, all of us. I mean, we don't like God moving us in a direction that we don't want to go. We've got our own plan, and life is nice. And we're not supposed to be this way. We're supposed to be somewhere else. We're supposed to be something else. And so God is faithful to get us there and make us that. And He's going to do it while we're kicking and screaming if necessary. You know, if we could just surrender and submit to Him, life would just be a whole lot easier for us. It's not any more difficult for God. He's going to get us from point A to point B. It just won't be any pleasant for us. So I just have to once again say, is there joy missing in your life? And if you say yes, there's a reason. Just like me, you're a prick kicker. And it hurts. Okay? That's what life is like. If we could just get to the point of surrender and say, okay, Lord, give me your desires. I want to want what you want, and life will be easier on me. But it's a war in our mind and in our heart. It's a war in a lot of the expectations that we've grown up under. It's a war with the world. And Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How do we get our mind renewed? We get in the Word, and we get out of all of the input of the world, and we get into the Word. He doesn't pull us out of the world. He makes us holy and sticks us back in the world so that we can be a testimony to Him. He doesn't say, okay, you need to be some kind of ascetic, you know, some kind of hermit, some kind of thing like that. You know, we don't become monks or something. God doesn't call us to that. He never called anybody to that. But the Gnostics started that, you know, in North Africa and so on, and that became a part of Christianity, but it's not biblical. That's not what God ever did. But that's what men think they should do. Because it's easier being by ourselves. I mean, as a kid, I know it was easier. You know, if I'm not with my friends, I don't get into as much trouble, you know. Life is easier if somebody's not bothering me and hurting me and making me feel bad. But God doesn't want us there. God wants us to be lights in a dark place. Well, here's Peter. And it's probably not where he wants to live, but this is the place that he knows that Father God has prepared for him. And it probably smells bad. And he's probably grossed out because there is probably dead flesh of animals probably being thrown into the ocean. And there's probably seagulls and these other things that are unclean birds that are coming to eat whatever is getting thrown in there. I mean, it would be kind of gross living with a tanner. If you grew up that way, you wouldn't think twice about it. But, you know, if you grew up in town and there's not bad smells anywhere and you make your whole place smell nice so you don't smell anything that might smell bad, and then you got to go someplace where, you know, because of the animals, things don't smell so well. Well, he had to live there. Okay, he's there. And now the story starts, chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Caesarea is a beautiful area. Beautiful place, named after Caesar. Obviously, it was a town that was made and given, and I mean the whole thing was just always a beautiful place. And so it was definitely a Roman place. And there was a man named Cornelius. Well, every now and then you might know somebody with the name Cornelius. There's a good friend of mine in high school. His last name was Cornelius. I don't know if there was any connection here, but there probably was. For having a name like that, he probably is descended from this really elite Roman family called Cornelius. So it was, and this person basically also had freed many slaves. And because of that, any of the slaves who were freed took on his name. So it had a lot to do with people who were no longer slaves and got their freedom. Because this man was very generous and had lots of influence. And so if you were owned by somebody and they bought you and they set you free, you were probably very grateful and would have no problem taking on their name. So he's either descended from them or descended from this man and his family or descended from one of the slaves that he had set free. I mean, it's a very high-end name. And he was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Okay, so we're talking about Roman all the way down to the core, if it's the Italian Band. Okay? So he is part of that group that was there in Italy, where Rome is. And he's a centurion. Well, I did some research to figure out what is a centurion, what would that person be? Well, the name means take care of 100 men, right? And we talked about a centurion a couple of different times we were going through when we were in Matthew 8, when we were in Luke 7. There was another story of a centurion. Remember that story? Mm-hmm. He sends messengers to Jesus and says, "My servant is sick." Yeah, really beautiful story. I just love that story. I'll read it just because I love it. And Luke records it here. Okay, Luke 7. I'll just read that. Only a few verses here. "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard that of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when he came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he has built our synagogue." Okay, so the synagogue in Capernaum was built by a centurion. That's pretty neat. And he says he loves our nation. So here is a man who really likes working there. I mean, he's got a Roman job. He's a centurion. And he's in charge of, you know, somewhere between 60 and 100 men all the time. "He loveth our nation, has built us our synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say the word, and my servant shall be healed." Well, we just read this story of Peter going into the centurion's house, so we can understand that. A devout Jew would not go into a Gentile's home. There's different reasons for that. Sometimes, if your grandparents or parents or other family members had died, there would be right in the courtyard as you enter the gate, basically would be the graveyard of all your loved ones. Well, as soon as you would step past the gate, as a Jew, you'd be ceremonially unclean by stepping on the grave of a dead person. So that would be a bad thing. And of course, they were known also, because they didn't have any feeling about abortion, that it was murder in the sight of God, that the aborted fetus would be put down into the sewer system. That would also make you unclean. I mean, all these ugly things that a Jew would think about a Gentile, they wouldn't have anything to do with. Plus, they might be having to smell cooking animal flesh from animals that were not clean animals, like bacon or ham or whatever, you know. you know, ossifrage, you're one of those other kinds of things that you're not supposed to eat. Bad on a stick, you know. No. I'm walking in victory over bad. Yeah. Anyway. Don't eat bad. Okay, don't even want to eat bad. Have no desire whatsoever. Okay. For neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Why? Because he's a Gentile going to talk to a Jewish rabbi. But just say the word and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This centurion surprised Jesus. He amazed Jesus with his faith. This man knew Jesus could do whatever he wanted to. And he said, the illustration of my understanding is, as a centurion, I tell all these soldiers what to do and they have to do it. And I myself am under authority, and the people above me tell me what to do, and I do what they tell me to do. And I know all you got to do is say the word and my servant will be healed, because you're in charge. And this is really good, amazing faith that this guy's got. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. It's just really a beautiful story. Well, here is another centurion. Now, I don't know that Cornelius is the same guy who Jesus had talked to. I would think that there'd be a connection besides just being called a centurion. Do we have centurions today? Well, sort of. In the army, there is a position called sergeant major. And that would be, he would have about the same amount of authority and men under him that a centurion would have. So you can kind of put the pictures together. A sergeant major, if you're curious today, would be making, if he was a 30-year veteran, he'd be making $6,630 a month. That's pretty good income. That kind of guy could build a synagogue. So I just want to say, in those terms, in our terms, I mean, it's a good influential position. Of course, you know, you can go into the army and do this, but you have to not die, you know, and continue to do a good job. You know, so it's, you know, not everybody makes it. So anyway, here's a centurion, and every one of the centurions that we see in the Bible are really well spoken of. There's another centurion that we see in Jesus' life. And he's the guy who's there, who probably took his spear and stuck it into the side of Jesus, and blood and water came out. And he's the one who wrote the report that was given to Pilate when Joseph of Arimathea had asked for the body of Jesus. When Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, and they took Jesus' body off the cross and they put it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which was nearby. Well, that man who wrote that report and gave it to Pilate was the same man who said, when he saw the things that were happening and the earthquake, and he saw how Jesus died, he said, certainly this man is the Son of God. And another quote from him was, surely he is a just man, innocent of all charges, in other words. He'd killed lots of people, crucified lots of folks, and he never saw anybody die like that. Different centurion, but another devout man. There's another centurion that we see in Acts 27 in Paul's life, and this guy's name is Julius. And Julius was with Paul through the time when he was, you know, Paul said, you know, he was arrested, and he was, you know, there's a centurion that came to Paul's aid when he was arrested. He was going to be torn to shreds in Jerusalem, and, you know, so he came with his men and rescued Paul and says, and Paul is talking to him, oh, you speak Greek? I thought you were that renegade guy from Egypt who was causing trouble there. He's like, no. And so then he's, but he comes and rescues Paul with his men because there was this riot starting. Well, then here's this other centurion who Paul is going to be with for some time in his journey when he is on the Roman dime from Jerusalem, when he says, I appeal to Caesar, and then he goes to Rome. And Rome pays for it. And this man really honors Paul through this whole thing. And then there's another one where he's basically, another centurion is having people take care of, basically chained to Paul, and allowing Paul to be visited by people in Rome. So all the centurions really are treated really well. They are very respectable people. And that's probably how they're able to be leaders of men, because men respect them. They are someone who demand respect, or command respect, I would say, not demand respect. Anybody who's in charge can demand respect because you've got the entire, you know, government behind you. But to command respect means you are a respectable person and you treat people with respect, and they naturally will treat you with respect. So all that to say, he's one of these centurions. And he's from the Italian band. So, you know, he's a Roman. Okay, verse 2. This verse is just really amazing to me. Verse 2, he's a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. This is just an amazing verse. Here is a Gentile. He's a Roman. He's a centurion. He works for the Roman government. And he's a devout man. Now, the word devout is the Greek word Eusebia, or Eusebios. I mean, there's different words. You've got EU, which stands for good or well, and then you've got the second half of that word that basically is the word for worship. This is proper worship. This is acceptable to God worship. He is a devout man. Now, we understand that word devout in different people. We see someone who's devout in whatever denomination they happen to be in. And devout people basically take God seriously. They may get things wrong because of their systematic theology, or because of the errors in the denomination they happen to be a part of, but they are very devoted to the teachings that they're under. So we get that word devoted to, and that word devout. But devout means more than adhering to a certain set of rules and rituals. Devout here in the Greek basically is talking to your relationship with God, because it's dealing with worshiping God. He's devout. And one that fears God. Well, we talked about fearing God. That means he takes God seriously. He knows that God exists. He knows that he has to answer to God. And it says, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He's praying to God. He's not praying to the gods. He's praying to the God. Which means what? He knows Yahweh Jehovah God. He knows the one true God. But he is absolutely, from the description we have, a complete and thorough Gentile. He's a Roman. But this Gentile Roman believes in the one true God. How did he get there? Psalm 19. Psalm 19. It's just very clear the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. If you go outside and look around during the day, what happens? You're going to realize all this stuff can't just happen. There is a creator. There is a God. At night, you look around. And if you're going to take seriously what you're looking at, you're going to realize, okay, nothing's crashing into itself. Everything is fitting in these perfect continual patterns. There is a God. There is a divine designer. There is a God. During the day you can figure it out. At night you can figure it out. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And I don't care what country and what language you go into, every single people group believe that there is a creator. As people are no longer obedient to the truth that is revealed to them through nature, now they start being given over by God to starting to worship the creation rather than the creator. We can go into Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about that very clearly. And if they continue in being disobedient to the truth that they know, then they're given over to the destruction of their own bodies, not even being true to nature itself. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And people say, well, see, this is Earth-centric. It's not a heliocentric. See, it proves that they didn't really understand, you know, that the sky and all the planets and all the universes, except that if you take a step away from our own solar system and you look at the Milky Way and find out where our own sun is, it is going through all these things. It's continuing to move with all the rest of us going around it through the universe and the pattern that God has set up for it. So for as much as somebody's trying to make this look like, well, see, they just thought that, you know, the sun and the moon went around, you know, the sun went around the earth and the planets and the stars, they went around the earth. It's not what the Bible says here. They're trying to make it say that. But you could understand it because what do we say? This morning, the sun came up. Well, did it? No, the earth is going around the sun, but the way we see it from our perspective, we say it goes up. And then tonight we'll say it went down. Well, did the sun go down? No, the earth turned around. And anyway, all that to say, it's properly done from the perspective of the earth. Okay. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Go outside. It's probably warmer than it is in the house. If you're out in the sun, if you're in the shade, it's nice and cool. It's okay. Everything that God created is doing what? Giving glory to its creator. And if you look at it seriously, with an open mind, you're going to realize there is a creator. And I am here. And I'm a complex living being. And I need to answer to the one that created me. You have to believe in a whole pile of lies which are based on a whole other pile of lies which are based on other false assumptions in order for you to believe that it was from the goo through the zoo to you and there is no God and you're just an animal so it doesn't matter what you do. And in your heart, all the bad stuff you do, you're still guilty of. And you feel that guilt and so you're going to use anything you can to get rid of that guilt. And it doesn't work. It just distracts your life and makes you fall into a deeper self-destruction. So, looking around outside of everything God created, what does it do? It shouts loud and clear, there is a creator to whom you must answer. He's a devout man, one that feared God. Yeah. Well, for as much as he was a devout man wanting to fear God, that means that he was a seeker of the truth. Verse 7 of Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God reveals himself to the unknowing world that he is there and he is their creator. But then God takes another step and he reveals himself through the written word, through the inspired word of God. And here's a man who had a job basically making sure that this nation of Israel was going to be kept under control and there wasn't going to be any problems and there wasn't going to be any riots. And he somehow got into contact with people who knew the God of the Bible. And he put two and two together, the first part of Psalm 119 and the second part of Psalm 119, and he became a devout man. He didn't become a proselyte, but he is one that feared God. He's a God-fearer. In other words, he didn't get himself circumcised. He didn't circumcise his family. He didn't change his house to be kosher. He is still completely Gentile. But he was obedient to the truth that he knew from what he saw and now from what he read. Somebody gave him God's word. And he knew it was true. And he was a devout man and one that feared God. With all his house. So it wasn't his own private thing. Well, this is my thing. It works for me and you guys can do whatever you want to do. No, his whole house saw the testimony of this man's life that was changed by being in God's word. He was devoted to the one true God. He was a devout man. And he wanted to please the one true God, even though he wasn't a Jew. So what did he do? He gave much alms to the people. The word for alms here is works and deeds of mercy. So, what happens when we get into God's Word? We realize He's the Creator. He realizes that He created people. And we start having a love for people because we have a love for our God. And we know that God's the one who takes care of me. And there's people who need help. And because God has blessed me, I have more than enough. God can use me to bless them. So what is he doing? He's using what influence and what possessions God has given him to take care of people who don't have enough. And he prayed to God always. He's always praying to God. He knows that the one true God is real. And he wants to have a relationship with him. And from the truth that he knows, he is being faithful to that. Verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Wow. And this is really neat. Here's a man who hasn't gone through all the steps that it took to become a Jew. He is completely and thoroughly Gentile, except he has believed in the God of the Bible. And he has a biblical worldview. He's not doing things the way the people in the world do it. He's doing things as a child of God should do it. He's having mercy on people. He's taking care of people. And he's in love with his Creator. He's always praying to God. This is amazing. Here's a man who didn't grow up a Jew, who wasn't taught the Bible growing up. He didn't go to synagogue every week and hear God's word. But the truth that has been revealed to him, he is faithful to. And so, God sends an angel. So it's the ninth hour of the day, and he is praying. Well, there is a time of prayer in the temple, and he's nowhere near the temple, he's in Caesarea, where prayer would be done. And he's praying. He's taking that time and he's praying. And then he sees this vision of this angel. And the angel says, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." God has sent his messenger to say, "I know what you're doing. When you live in a fear of God, you are realizing that God knows what's going on in your life. God knows what you're doing. God knows what you want to do. God knows how you want to serve him. God knows if you have any gratitude in your heart for him. God knows if you are submitted to him. God knows if you want to be changed by his revelation and his word. God knows all these things." And here's a man who is overtly doing a very good thing. He's taking care of people and he's praying. He's trying to be true to his relationship with God and his relationship with others. And God says to him, "Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God." God notices what you're doing. It doesn't go unnoticed. It's no different than Jesus saying, even if someone would take the cup of cool water and give it to you in Jesus' name, you're never going to lose out on your reward for that. Something as simple that a child could do, you won't lose your reward for that. God remembers. Well, God remembered. And he says, this is something that God just can't get out of his mind. "And now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." This man is being obedient to the truth that he knows. And he's responding to it. So what does God do? He sees that obedience, and he says, "I will give you more truth." And he does. And he sends an angel to talk to him. And he says, "Who you can go and talk to?" The angel is not giving him the gospel. I just want to say that. Why? Because he wants people to do that. Now there's going to be a time in the Great Tribulation where God's going to send angels and they're going to fly through the atmosphere and they're going to be shouting and announcing the everlasting gospel, and they're going to tell people, don't take the mark of the beast, because if you do, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that's my shortened version of it, but you know, that's it. Once you've said, "I'm going to trust in the one world government and the one world system and the one world, you know, cash and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to trust God. I don't know if God's going to take care of me or not." He says, once you've done that, it's over. This is your choice. Either you're going to follow God or you're going to be destroyed with the world. Well, right now, he uses people. And when people are being obedient to the truth that they know, God is going to give them more truth. Now, I have to say that, and this is a very good example of this. Because there'll be folks and they're scoffers, and they'll say, "Well, okay. Well, what about that person way down there in darkest Africa, or some place in some hidden place in the Amazon, or Indonesia somewhere, or there, or some island someplace that never hears about Jesus, and they're not going to go to heaven because they don't have Jesus, right? You know, you keep pushing this, you know, Jesus saying, 'I am the way and truth and life, and no man come to the Father but by me.' So all these people are going to go to hell then. What kind of God is that?" And we can take him right here to Acts chapter 10 and say, "Let me tell you about this man named Cornelius. He was being obedient to the truth that he knew. He was being obedient to the truth that was revealed to him. And what did God do? He gave him more information." And there's a couple of books of people who've got, you know, testimonies and historical accounts of missionaries who've gone somewhere by accident and have found people who were already prepared to receive the gospel because they were trying to be obedient to the truth that they knew, and they were seeking the truth. So God sent them someone with the gospel. Can you get saved without Jesus? No. What about if you're a really good person? If you try really hard, can you go to heaven without Jesus? And the answer is no. God can't save you without Jesus. And there's nobody who hasn't placed their faith in Jesus. I just double negative that. There is anybody who's placed their faith in Jesus is going to go to heaven. And if people don't know about Jesus, they don't get to go to heaven. Well, that's not very fair. This is what our God does. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So if someone is coming to repentance, if someone is being obedient to the truth that they know, what is God going to do? He's going to give them more truth. And this is a beautiful picture of that. Do I have to worry about somebody who is deep, darkest Africa or in some, you know, deserted island or someplace in the Amazon? If they are seeking the truth, God's going to get them saved. He's going to have some missionary fall out of the sky and preach the gospel to them. And there's lots of different stories, missionary stories, where these crazy events happened. And, you know, this one, you can tell me what the lady's name was. She was in China and she was... She wanted to spread the gospel further, and he said, well, nobody lives any farther beyond this. And she found somebody who would, you know, some guide who would take her further, and it kept going days and days, and there was nobody. And as they're continuing to go, and her guide is all frustrated, and she's just singing to the Lord, and all of a sudden they see something, a little head, and it comes over, and this person takes them to this monastery. What was the lady's name? Gladys Allward, yeah, takes her to this monastery, and this monastery has been seeking the Lord. They don't know God. They don't know the one true God. But they know that they want to follow a God who you'd sing to. And so she teaches them the song, she shares the gospel with them, they get saved, but that's right before Mao, right? And trashing and killing Christians and all that kind of stuff. So they got saved before Mao showed up, praise God. There's lots of stories like this. But nobody gets saved without Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh the Father but by Him. I don't care how good you are. If you're really good, that means what? You are going to be obedient to the truth that you know. And if you are, God's going to see that. It's going to come up as a memorial before God. He sees everything. He knows every thought in your heart. He knows if you're truly seeking the truth or if you're just shining them on and trying to look good with some kind of ritual. He knows all that. And God used this man who was a devout man who feared God, who gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God. And God said, you're not going to go to hell. Jesus said in the book of John, whoever the Father gives me, I will never send away. Here is a man who was following Father God, but didn't know Him. He belonged to the Father, and the Father said, I'm going to give you to my Son Jesus so that you can be saved. Okay, so God sends an angel. And the angel gave him some directives, some commands to do. There was a man who found favor in the sight of the Lord, and his name was Noah. And God commanded him to build an ark, and that ark saved him and his family. Is it work righteousness? No, if you believe in God, the attitude of your heart is going to be gratitude, and it's going to say, okay, whatever you're commanding me to do, I'm going to do. It's going to be a willingness to serve the God who you love. But if Noah was going to be disobedient to the truth that he knew, all mankind would have perished in the flood. So a faith that is a true faith is going to be actively obedient. An actively disobedient faith is a dead faith. And that's what we read in James chapter 2. It makes it really clear. You say you got, you know, that you believe, You say you got faith, but you don't have any works. He says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. What does it look like on the outside? That's what James is, the whole book of James is all about. Do you have a testimony? Yes, to go to heaven, believe plus nothing. But if you believe, what happens? There is an evidence that everybody's going to see. And so, my prayers and nine alms that come up as a memorial before God, God sees it. I'll give you something to do. Here's I'm your new commanding officer. Send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose name surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel who spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them, that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. Here's another character who has the description of Cornelius. Same word in the Greek. He's devoted. He's a devout man. He's devoted to God. Here is a man who loves God. Another Gentile who is a God-fearer. Who is like the right-hand man. You know, he's the gopher. He's the, what would you call this person? Lieutenant, whatever. Yeah, whatever. Could be a lieutenant if you were a general. What's that?
Aide-de-camp.
Aide-de-camp, yeah. I guess it was lieutenant would be what I was trying to think of. Anyway, he's another devout man. He's a soldier. He's just another Roman legionnaire. And he's working for centurion Cornelius. These people together have real, genuine spiritual fellowship. They both are serving the same God, but they don't know Him. But they're being obedient to the truth that they do know. And so this guy, he is completely trustworthy. So the centurion says, I got a job for you. I got to tell you what happened to me. And this guy is like on it. He doesn't mistrust his senior officer. He knows that if this guy's got some vision from some angel, he says, he never lied to me before. I can trust this. So he says, okay, we're going to do this. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So we see later, it's three guys. So two other guys he took with him. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And I know you guys are doing that right now. You know, you can smell this amazing beef stew cooking, and the guy's standing up there, and he just won't stop talking. And I'm going to fall into a trance here pretty quick. Peter's hungry. Is that why he falls into a trance? Maybe you feel that way. I don't know. But he's hungry. So that means that he's not in a place where he's like satiated and he's just thinking about whatever his flesh wants next. It's the place of temporary fasting where, okay, I am not going to pay attention to myself because the food's not ready yet, but in this period of time I can pay attention to God. And that's what he's doing. It may not be like he's been fasting for days and days. He's fasting for this little period of time. He's hungry and he's praying. You can either hover around the cook and be an armchair, you know, critic or something, or you could just, you know, sit nice in a corner someplace and be good and pray. And, you know, life is going to go better and the dinner will be just as yummy. Okay. He got hungry. He fell in a trance. No. He's praying and he fell into a trance. Now, I have to say this. This the word trance... forgot the word. Anyway, it's a very common English word. I just can't remember it. And because that's in the Bible, people think they have to... Oh, ecstasy. So you're standing outside of yourself, in other words. So people think they have to get some kind of spiritual ecstasy if they're really seeking God. It happens so infrequently in the Bible. It does happen. But it's very infrequent. It's not like Paul was in continuous ecstasies and having all these visions, but he did have quite a few. And God made sure he wasn't going to be proud of it and allowed, you know, minister of Satan, some kind of demonic force, to stick a flaming tent peg in his side on a regular basis and totally disenable him from doing any ministry. I mean, it would be horrible. You know, there's consequences if you're going to have one of these ecstatic experiences. So he gets a trance, and he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel, a certain thing, it's a big sheet, it's a, like a big tarp, and it's got, it had been great sheet, knit on the four corners, and let down to the earth. So knit on the four corners, it's got, this big tarp has got like ropes or something on the four corners. So this thing is a big square thing, but it's kind of like together. So you got all like a big square and the corners are together and there's something on the inside. And then it slats down. All of a sudden, you see all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things that follows the air. Now, none of the descriptions here are the way you describe any kind of animal that a Jew would eat. These are all the things you don't eat. It would be the creepy crawlies, and it would be these weird wild animals and, you know, four-footed beasts and fowls that you don't eat. I mean, if you're off by the seaside and you see how these gulls are eating and stuff, it's just disgusting, and you couldn't imagine wanting to eat one of those things. You might feel the same way about pigeons, but pigeons are clean animals, believe it or not. Anyway, you just might think they're not. And they don't carry bird flu or swine flu or nothing. Therefore, as much as Woody Allen said that they were flying rats, God calls them a clean animal. So you should change your expectations for the pigeons. So I'm just defending pigeons here. All I have to say, they're just as gross as doves, by the way. But anyway, if for the way birds are, that's the way. But anyway, they're clean animals. But a lot of these other birds that are really cool. Oh, by the way, I saw an eagle. Yesterday? No, what was it? Friday. Yes, Friday. Yeah, saw an eagle. He was just east of, Tempe Town Lakes, and you know where they have all that shopping center right there. What do they call that? The Tempe Town Center? Right. Well, I was on the 202, and I just looked up, and here's this gigantic bird. He was all white from the head all the way across, and black wings, and he landed on one of those right above the 202, one of those big, huge things. And I really thought that was cool. I get to see an eagle. That was really fun. You don't see an eagle very often in Phoenix. But you know what? An eagle's an unclean animal. It's one of these fowls of the air. It's one of those things that God's going to call to some gigantic dinner to eat the flesh of all these good guys and bad guys and animals and things at the Battle of Armageddon and Gog Magog invasion, all that kind of stuff. They're all going to die, and he's got animals who can eat stuff like that. We can clean up this mess. We'll just send some animals to do it. Anyway, you don't want to eat those things. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, here is completely kosher Peter, who's already, you know, kind of disadvantaged because he can kind of sometimes smell, if the air is right, what his host is doing for a living. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." I mean, he grew up this way. This is totally outside of his comfort zone. If it would be, okay, this is a test. God is just testing me. Why? Maybe it's because I am here in this house that is unclean anyway, that I'm having this vision, like, okay, you like it here? You want to do unclean things? Why don't you eat some of these unclean animals? And so Peter is going, "Not so. No, Lord. I've never eat anything common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Well, that doesn't make any sense to him. Because the word says you don't eat any of those things. He would be out of his mind to eat any of those things. This was done thrice. Three times the same vision happened. And probably three times Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Didn't that happen before? That happened before. You know? It just Peter had said, you know, had said to Jesus, "You are the Son of the living God." And just right after that, Jesus is saying he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, he's going to be handed over to the Romans and scourged and all that. And Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "No." Like he's shaking his shaking Jesus by the shoulder, saying, "You're not going to do that. No, you're a Messiah. You're going to... Don't be thinking that way." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." For as much as just before he says, you know, when he said this beautiful thing of that Jesus is God the Son, he said, "Well, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but the Spirit of my Father revealed that to you." Then just the next step over, he said, "Satan is now revealing to you something that isn't true. Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things of God, you savor the things of the world." So Peter has said, "Not so, Lord," before. And so, even though he's filled with the Holy Spirit, even though this is after Pentecost, even though he's done all these mighty miracles, and here's this thing and it happens three times and Peter is going, "Not so, Lord." We got some old programming. I mean, here is a guy who is being disobedient to the vision he's seeing. Saul was not disobedient to the vision he saw. He did it, and God used him. Here, Peter is being disobedient to the vision he sees. "Not so, Lord." Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision, that this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Okay, here's the answer to your doubting. Here's the answer to your wondering. Now the Holy Spirit is saying, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Well, I just want to say something. The Holy Spirit tells Peter, "These three men that are down there, go with them. I've sent them to you." We just read the previous part of that story. Who sent them? Well, Cornelius sent them. And now the Holy Spirit is taking credit for it. What are we seeing? The Holy Spirit's been in charge of this entire deal. The Holy Spirit, para, come up alongside of Cornelius and saying to his right-hand man we can trust, who's also a God-fearer, who's also devout in his relationship with God, even though he's also a Gentile, is saying, "Let me tell you this thing that just happened, and I need you to go get this man that the angel told me about." The Holy Spirit was in charge of having that angel talk to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit was in charge of Cornelius telling his right-hand man to go to get Peter. "He is with you, but he shall be in you." Well, he's still with Cornelius and with his devout friend, his devoted lieutenant, or whatever you want to call it. "Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee." Peter got the answer to his question of this vision that happened three times. It was made certain because the same thing happened over and over again. And now he realized, okay, centurion, Gentile, He's got men coming to this house, and they're Gentile. This guy is, they're soldiers, they're Gentiles. I mean, everything about this is, as a Jew going, that not good, don't do that. From the time he was this big, don't do that. Now, some people grow up Baptist, and they're told, when you worship, don't raise your hands, because it'll be like, you know, antennas that are going to receive some kind of, you know, weird thing, and you might do something. Okay. Don't do that. As a Lutheran, the power of the Holy Spirit was forbidden from me. I have to tell you that. And they can say all these things against the power of the Holy Spirit for today. You'll hear the same thing in Baptist churches. These folks love the Lord, but they are not being obedient to the vision. And so you grow up from little saying, you know, speaking in tongues is not real. Or words of knowledge are not real. Or if you have some kind of dream or vision, you know, it's got to be the devil. Because God doesn't do that anymore. Where in the Bible does it tell you that God doesn't do that anymore? There's no place in the Bible that says God doesn't do that anymore. Why do we think God doesn't do that anymore? Because people are afraid of the Holy Spirit because they can't control the Holy Spirit. Well, if we let this happen, then who knows what's going to happen? And how do we know if this is the Holy Spirit or not? Ask the Holy Spirit if it's of Him or not. Paul tells us really clear, don't prohibit speaking in tongues. And he also says, don't keep prophecy from happening. And then he says, judge all things. You don't just accept it as though it's all from God. You judge all things. So the people who are there listening have the same responsibility as the person who's speaking before God and before each other. Anyway, all I have to say, we can have the same kind of issues that Peter had. You grow up and this is what you're told. And it's a nice safe place to be. Because the Holy Spirit can be scary. He might have you do something or say something or be somewhere that isn't the way your church does things. Well, look at what's going on right now. We have a complete Jewish church for 10 years. And now the gospel is going to be open to Gentiles. We've never done it like that before. Yeah. But Jesus said it was going to happen. God told Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all nations. And the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, is going to be a blessing to all nations. Well, this is how this is all happening. This is like taking something that's set in stone, and because it's set in stone, we're just going to crumble the stone. You can be the chosen frozen, but you're still frozen. Well, Peter is now realizing what's going on. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. God's in charge of this. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words from thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. Now that's not what a Jew would do, having Gentiles come into his house. Well, it's not his house, he's a guest. But, you know, poor Simon the Tanner is an outcast anyway, so he's probably okay with it. You know, he's probably working for the Romans as well. He's in, you know. Anyway. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and a certain brethren from Joppa accompanied them. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. This is a big deal. I mean, you get a vision from an angel who's talking to you, and you know it's real, and your right-hand man believes you, and it's like, okay, we're going to go get the guy, and they go get the guy, and they're bringing him back. you're going to have this Peter guy who God says to talk to, and you're going to have your friends over, and you're going to have your relatives over. I mean, you got to see what's going to happen. Something's going to happen here. We got to hear what this man has to say. Now, this is Cornelius's sphere of influence. These are the people who interact with Cornelius on a regular basis. And these are the people Cornelius wants to make sure they are going to hear this information. Some of these people might be as devout as Cornelius and his, you know, his ensign, or what do you call it? A corporal, whatever. Corporal. They might be as devout as him, or maybe they're just God seekers in some way. Well, he has a real vision from this angel, and these people are probably excited. Okay, you went and got the guy. We got to find out what's going to go on. So we've got probably a huge range in that room of people who are seeing the results of Cornelius definitely seeking the one true God, and how his life has been changed, and how he's not just like any other Roman legionnaire out there. He's living this devout life, and he's like doing acts of mercy. Romans don't care much about mercy, you know. I mean, that you know, bread and circuses to keep the rabble happy or something, you know. But it's not about actually taking care of people's needs. So he's got a bunch of folks coming over. Verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself am a man. Now, what I find funny is if you get to go to Rome and you go to St. Peter's, you know what you're going to see there? A gigantic statue of St. Peter. And what do people do? They kiss his feet. They kiss the statue of St. Peter's feet. Isn't that neat? Peter didn't let it happen while he was alive. But the people are going to kiss the feet of his statue. It's like, how can you get this out of that? How can you make that out of this? It's just a whole bunch of dumb. I mean, you just can't fix stupid. I mean, look at the Bible, or you got tradition. If you don't have the one true God, if you're not following the truth that you know, you're going to be open to any kind of crazy things that are out there, and you're going to go out and start kissing statues. You know, there's a commandment called the Second Commandment that the Catholic Church and Lutheran Church kicked out of the list, and that is, don't make any statues, don't make any images, because people are going to start kissing their feet. Peter said, what are you doing? Get up. I'm a man. I'm just a man. Well, go to the book of Revelation. And you see John, and he gets so excited about what the angel is revealing to him that John wants to fall down and start worshiping this angel. And the angel says, hey, stop it. I'm a servant just like you. Angels don't receive worship. Men don't receive worship. Unless you're not a man of God. And if you're a man of God, you will refuse worship. You're not going to dress in big, lovely robes and have somebody kiss you. I got a problem with people who do that. And we won't give them any more money either. No, I have to say that. Know where your money's going. Don't just arbitrarily throw money someplace and not know how they use it. I mean, obviously, if you're supporting some kind of Catholic charity, and it sounds great, remember that the people who are going to get the funds from that Catholic charity don't go to heaven because they don't have Jesus as their Savior. I don't care what kind of good things they do. Mother Teresa didn't share the gospel with anybody. She just wanted to put food in empty tummies. And great, she did that, but all those empty tummies went to hell because they didn't hear about their Savior. Same with the Salesians. The same with all these other things where they don't give people Jesus. All these people go to hell. So all your money just help them support something that sends people to hell. I'm not going to give somebody who's even preaching the gospel any more money because he shows up in India with the nice big robes and people kiss his feet like he's some kind of god. I won't give him any more money either. I supported that ministry for a long time.
Peter says, get up.
I'm a man. People don't worship people. There's only one true God, and you worship God.
I got a problem with guys who have to have bodyguards, you know, who are evangelical pastors, theoretically. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. So he's saying, I know you understand this. So in other words, he's saying, okay, here's some common information that I know you guys know. Because Jews would not do that. And Peter's saying, you know, I'm a Jew, and you know that this isn't lawful for us. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. I can't do it. Peter's mind has now been open to the fact that every human being has been created in the image of God, and he can't call them unclean or common. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. This is prejudice down to the core. And we can have this stuff that we learn when we are this big. If you grow up white in a all-white town and go into an all-white school, even an all-white Christian day school, and go to an all-white Christian church, and somebody shows up of a different skin color, or somebody who has a little bit more fat cells in their eyes that make their eyes look slanted, or somebody who has a little bit different accent that you might have as you speak, you can have these same things. As though, okay, me being, you know, maybe you weren't grown up as white supremacist, but you grew up in your own little white society. And now all of a sudden there's these people who look different, and their culture is a little bit different, and their phrases are a little bit different, and maybe they're a little bit more animated. I don't know if I can trust them. I don't know. As though God only likes you because of the color you are, as opposed to these other people who are a different color. Well, if you have to happen to have a little bit more pigment, then maybe life wasn't so hard on you. You know, God gave me a blessing that when I went to North High, they had bussed in a lot of the blacks from South Phoenix, because that had already come into play, and that was great, because I went from this all-white Christian day school, and then I went into this every single kind of nationality in my high school. It was very good for me, because I needed to realize every single human being is another human being. I wasn't growing up white supremacist. There wasn't anything like that. I wasn't growing up prejudiced in any way. I mean, I didn't come from a prejudiced home or anything else like that. If there was any of that, it was so much deep in my subconscious that I never realized it. But I got to have real relationships with people from other cultures in my high school. You know, kids who grow up on a missionary field, they got an advantage, because they're growing up in a culture that they don't come from. And they get to see, okay, that culture is the way they are, and my culture is the way mine is, and our culture gets a lot of stuff wrong, and their culture gets a lot of stuff wrong. Mine isn't better than theirs. Theirs isn't better than mine. We're just different. I'm saying this because we got big problems. Whatever we're grown up under can be what we think is the right way of doing things. If it's biblical, then it's true. If it's not biblical, it's a preference. And we can have some big problems because somebody's got a different preference. And it can be something as simple as the type of food that we prefer to eat. I know it sounds really bizarre, but I mean, something like that. We can somehow be judgmental against somebody because they like a different kind of food than we like. Now, for Peter, this is a big deal. Because they're eating all kinds of unclean animals all the time, you know, whatever is available, you know. And he's going to be completely kosher. Now, personally, I stay away from cheeseburgers, not because I'm trying to stay kosher, it's because I hate that American cheese. It's just gross when it melts on the burger. It's just disgusting. So I don't eat them. I don't try to stay kosher by not eating a cheeseburger. Anyway, all that to say. So I usually stay away from cheeseburgers. I'd stay away from pork because it kind of runs through me. But besides that, I had that since I was a kid. But I can understand, okay, you're eating that, that's fine. I didn't grow up being told that it was a sin. I just grew up having a kosher digestion. Anyway, okay. I stay away from shellfish because it makes you shellfish. Same as if you eat pork, you're a pig. So, okay. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You know, because of the genome being understood and all the genetic, the understands of the genetics of the human being, it's done one thing. It has proven that we are all, every nationality, are of all one blood. It's proven that. There is no races. There's one race. It's a human race. I don't care what color your skin are. I don't care the shape of your face or the shape of your eyes or whatever. There is only one race, genetically speaking. There is no difference genetically. Yeah, maybe there's a little bit of a gene here that gives you more melanin than somebody else, or gives you a different height or a different shape or something than somebody else. But it's not even as far as the differences in variety of the same species. It's astounding that science is catching up with the Bible. God says, don't call any man common or unclean. There's not like, here's the good ones and here's the bad ones. We're all humanity and we all need the same Savior. And Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, not just the chosen nation of Israel. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. Now, there's something we didn't hear about in the first part of the story. Cornelius is fasting. Well, this is what a devout person would do when they're really seeking the Lord. They're going to say, okay, I'm going to give my God undivided attention until I get the answer to this. I'm not going to give my flesh something that's demanding from me. I'm going to give God undivided attention. That's the idea of fasting. I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now here we see what the angel looks like. It's a man in bright clothing. There's nothing about wings. There's nothing about a lady. There's nothing about the pretty lady with wings. There isn't any women angels. They're all described as man. And as far as the gender in the Greek or the Hebrew, it's all masculine. Just want to let you know about that. Okay. Man. Bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Now that would just be amazing. It would be no different than the angel telling Daniel, Daniel, you are well beloved in God. God loves you, Daniel. I mean, it would be just the same as that. God saw all of those things that you've done as you have his heart for people, and he's remembered this. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all these things that are commanded thee of God? This guy wants to know. He wants to know, okay, I want to know how to please God. I want to know my God more. I love God, but I want to know what God is sending you to tell me. Now, this is an amazing kind of audience that Peter's got here. But Peter is there, instead of being all excited about it, has all these misapprehensions and all these prejudices against his audience. Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, art we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth. Now, whenever it says that he opened his mouth, it's like, well, yeah, you got to open up your mouth if you're going to say something. But whenever you see that, it says, this is really important. He is now, the Greek is telling you, the words that are going to come out of his mouth are of the most supreme importance. And you'll see that phrase, he opened his mouth and said. That means that he is now announcing, and there's nobody making any noise, and there's nobody being distracted, and they're all going to listen to the words that are coming out of Peter's mouth. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Yeah, he figured that out. God showed him, and he showed him, and he showed him, and then he showed the reality of it. So he's realizing, okay, God doesn't like one race over another race. He's not saying that the Jews aren't the chosen people, and that God used the Jews to reveal God through him, and God used the Jews by which to produce God's word, as God revealed himself more clearly through the word. But he's saying, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Is that work righteousness? Is that you got to be good to get to heaven? It is you being obedient to the truth that you know, and God notices it. Even before you're saved. Even before you're saved. He sees who you are. He sees what your intent is. Are you really seeking God? Are you really being obedient to the truth that you know? And the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. Okay? You get peace with God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. Peter is telling these Gentiles, there's information that I know you know about. I know you understand this. Why? Well, already in Jerusalem, the people who are trying to stop it says, you fill Jerusalem with this teaching. Well, then the persecution came out the same time when Saul was persecuting the people, and everybody except the apostles were scattered away from Jerusalem. And when they were scattered, what did they do? They preached the gospel wherever they went, it says. They were faithful to continue to do what God told them to do, which was to share the gospel. And so the Jews everywhere were hearing about Jesus, who was killed and who rose from the dead on the third day. And then verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth him shall receive remission of sins. So now he's saying, okay, the scriptures that you have, that you are devoted to, the reason why you know the one true God is those scriptures themselves talk about Jesus, talk about Messiah, and that when you believe in him, you will receive remission of sins. Well, there wasn't a lot of assurance to a Gentile that they would have their sins forgiven. But he was being obedient to the truth that he knew. But here, he can receive forgiveness of sins when he places his faith in Jesus Christ.
While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word.
The Holy Ghost fell on all of them that heard the word. He's given a very quick, very simple gospel presentation. Just very consolidated all these things.
And as he was preaching, what happens? God interrupts his message and comes down and saves people. And they don't just get saved.
This is another one of these Pentecost experiences. Now, Pentecost, definitely Acts chapter 2, but we see another Pentecost. And that's when Peter and John go to the revival that's been going on as Philip has been faithful to share the gospel in Samaria. And Peter and John lay their hands on them, and they now receive the Holy Ghost. And as Peter is preaching to these Gentiles, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Isn't that amazing? Same thing that happened to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is happening 10 years later to this little group of people who are surrounded in Cornelius' house, who are hearing the story of Jesus. The Holy Ghost comes upon them the same way. Exactly the same way. And the people who were with Peter, the Jews with Peter, I mean, it was a really wise move for Peter to take people with him. I mean, this is a very touchy situation for any Jew to go into some Gentile's house. And the Jews that were with Peter, he calls them later, those of the circumcision, he calls them that, because they are Jews to the core, just like Peter is. And they went along with Peter, and they watched what was going to go on. He wanted accountability. He knew this was God giving him this information, and he took people with him to make sure, okay, what is real. And he needs witnesses, and he had witnesses, and they all witnessed the same thing. And it was Acts chapter 2 all over again, only with the Gentiles. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Well, here's another situation. Same thing happened with Saul when he got converted. Remember? You know, Ananias put his hands on him. Scales fell out of his eyes. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he hadn't been baptized yet. See, they got the order wrong. Does it matter what the order is? You get saved when you get the Holy Spirit. But if you're saved, you're going to be obedient to the first thing Jesus tells you to do, which is to be baptized. So all these people got baptized. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So now, Peter is fulfilling the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel, right? Teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. He is fulfilling that to the all nations. And these people didn't have to become Jews first. We got 18 verses that finish this story off in the next chapter, and I'll go into that next week, because as soon as Peter gets back, you know, he's got to answer for this stuff. They're going to hear the story, and it's like Gentiles who, they're not circumcised, they're not doing anything the least bit Jewish, but the Holy Spirit came upon them. It's quite amazing. The gospel has now been opened up to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles don't have to become Jews first. And I say that because what we see from this point on is a Gentile church. And because we grew up in a Gentile church, now we have to be given information about the Old Testament and about what it was really like in first century Judaism, what it was really like in the, because we are so far away from that. And a lot of evangelical churches, they don't preach the Old Testament. They don't teach any of it. And they stick with maybe a dozen books from the New Testament. That's it. And that's what's going on. Now, it's been going on for some time, but they think that none of that stuff applies anymore. Or that people will be disinterested and they won't feel interested about coming to church anymore. This is God's revelation to man. From cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. Do we really want to seek God's will? Do we really want to know what God thinks? Well, you got an entire Bible to get this information. You can't understand the book of Revelation until you realize that almost every verse of Revelation is a quote from the Old Testament that takes every one of these Old Testament prophecies of what's to come and puts it in the right order. You would never know that if all you had was just the New Testament book of Revelation. Neither would you understand Jesus' teachings if you didn't understand Proverbs and you didn't understand the rest of what the Bible teaches. We wouldn't understand any of these things. But a lot of people are living paralyzed by lack of biblical knowledge. I want to say, we need to be faithful to the truth that we know. And we need to be obedient to seek the Scriptures. Because in them we will have eternal life. Because these Scriptures are telling us that Jesus is Messiah. That because He came, and He lived the perfect life, and He died the death on the cross that pays for the sins of the world, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. I just want to also say, and I'll bring it out next week, these people were obedient to the truth that they knew. But if they had died that day, they wouldn't have gone to heaven because they didn't have Jesus. And you're telling me that's kind of harsh. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. There is the Judaism of today that rejects Jesus as Messiah. And because they reject Jesus as Messiah, they're going to go to hell. I don't care how devout they are. They are refusing to look at the passages in what they consider the Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament, and they're refusing to believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And as long as they do that, they don't get to go to heaven. Now, God is going to make a way for the Jews to be saved. He's going to focus His undivided attention on the Jewish nation, and that's called the tribulation. And during that period of time, He's going to allow life for the Jews to be a living hell. If you think the Holocaust was horrible through Hitler and through Stalin, it's nothing in comparison to the Holocaust that's going to happen during the tribulation period. But they will come to faith. But in the process, 2/3 of all Jews will be killed by the Antichrist and his forces. And those people who are killed don't go to heaven. Because they don't know Jesus as Messiah. Those who believe in Jesus, God will save. This remnant, He's going to squirrel away somewhere into Edom, which is probably the stone city of Petra. And He will keep Antichrist forces from destroying it. Because He's God, and He can say no to the devil, and the devil has to obey Him, because the devil is not the Creator. He has to do what the Creator says. I just want to say, people can be very devout in what they believe. But if they think it's because they're good enough, that's why they get to heaven, they're going to die in their sins and go to hell. And we've got in our area, because this is a place that was founded by the Mormons, lots and lots of Mormon temples everywhere. Wards all over the place. And you can see the way our city and Mesa and so on is set up, where every single main street ends up stopping right where one of these temples are, and then it veers off, you know, so that no matter what street you're on, you're going to end up looking at one of these places. They're not going to go to heaven unless they place their faith in Jesus Christ, God the Son, who died on the cross for their sins. And we've got the Catholic Church, which is the biggest cult that ever existed, that say you go to heaven by your good works and by taking a mass and all these other things. And they have the right information that Jesus is God the Son, but it's nothing more than coming to say, okay, well, I agree with those facts. But it's not a real relationship with the one true God. Now, here we see a situation of a man who's being obedient to the truth that he knows. So what does God do? He gives him the proper information so that he comes to faith in the only way to salvation, which is Jesus Christ. God doesn't allow him to die in his ignorance. He gives more information. So what am I saying? God doesn't love the Mormons? God doesn't love the Catholics? He loves them, but they need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, or they go to hell. The Jewish nation, God loves the Jewish nation, but until they have Jesus as Messiah, they're going to go to hell if they die. Not to mention anybody else of any other kind of cult. But God is saving people from cults and from Catholicism and from Mormonism. He's saving them one at a time if they are truly seeking the truth. He gives people to them who will share the truth with them. Good friend of mine, he and his mom, they became Mormons. And of course, he couldn't do good enough, because it's by your good works that you... And he didn't have it all together. And he finally messes himself up by doing drugs and stuff, and he goes back to one of these Mormon elder guys, and he's like confessing and saying, this is what... And the guy says, get out of here. Don't have any... You know, you're apostate. You're going to go to hell. The best thing I could do is kill you now. And so he's like ready to commit suicide. But he gets himself together and he goes to work just like he does every other day, and he's a roofer. And while he's on the roof, here's a good Baptist boy, and he's going to share his faith with the other guy who's working on the roof with him, and he gets saved. He was seeking the truth. He got down to nothing. I mean, he was there just ready, like, I don't care if I live or die anymore, and God can't like me because of the mess I've made of my life. God's not willing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. He wants people to come to repentance. God had to show Peter this. It doesn't matter where they come from. God is not a respecter of persons. God is prejudice. But anyone who comes to him, God will give him more truth. Because he wants all people to be saved. That's his desire. He's not happy when the wicked die. Do all people get to go to heaven then? No. Jesus died on the cross to make it available for whoever. Whosoever. There's a great big whosoever out there, and all my Calvinistic friends hate me for plugging this, but we can go to 2 John chapter 2. And John says, you know, I write these things so you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus paid the price. He paid the price. And because he paid it, anybody can come to him and say, please forgive me. And Jesus says, I paid for that on the cross. I will forgive you. And to be forgiven of sins means God can look at you and see you with the righteousness of Jesus. come back a couple of verses. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because He paid the price, He can forgive. And because He shed His blood, He can cleanse us of the stain, cleanse us of the shame. So we don't have to show up and say, I am the identity of the sin that I'm in. No, we're cleansed as we walk in the light. As He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Verse 7 of 1 John. He takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. Jesus came so that people could be saved. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Well, the Jewish system didn't work anymore because Jesus is a once and for all payment. Once and for all sacrifice for sins. We don't sacrifice the Mass because Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus, once and for all. So now whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. If somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, they're saying, Lord, what You wrote in Your Word is a lie and I won't believe it. And you go to hell and you stay in your sin because you haven't received the only remedy for your sin. Most people might be happy to hear about Jesus, loving the world. But they don't want to hear about Jesus because they know that Jesus died on a cross for sin. And they don't want any God telling them that they're a sinner. But the guilt in their heart is shouting out very strongly of all the guilt. And they can't deal with their guilt. That's why they're all messed up in all these destructive behaviors. Because they're trying to keep themselves from thinking about the guilt in their heart. No, we take that guilt and we bring it to the cross. And Jesus says, I died on the cross for that sin. Would you like to receive forgiveness for that? The only way we can receive forgiveness of sin is by saying, yes, I'm a sinner and I sinned against a holy God and I need You to forgive me. That's how you receive forgiveness. Lord Jesus, thank You for taking our sins away on the cross. Thank You for rising again to prove to the unseen world and the seen world and our own soul that You are God. And that You are victorious over our sin. And that You are our Savior. You're victorious over death. And You're victorious over our enemy, the devil. Thank You, Jesus, for being our victor. For being our Savior. For being the lover of our souls. For sending Your Holy Spirit to the Spirit of Truth to enlighten us, to give us more truth so that we can understand what You've done for us. Thank You, Jesus, for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.